When you go to Mass, first comes love, and then comes marriage, the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's the message of the Book of Revelation. I'm Mike Aquilina. Join me and Dr. Scott Hahn, Professor of Scripture and Theology at Franciscan University of Steubenville, as we discuss the Lamb's Supper, the Mass, and the Apocalypse. Welcome to the Lamb's Supper, our continuing conversation about the biblical book of Revelation and the holy sacrifice of the Mass. We're seeing how the two correspond with one another in the small details and in the big picture and in our everyday lives. It's been an exciting series of conversations with Dr. Scott Hahn. Welcome back, Scott.
Good to be with you, Mike.
It's good to be here. Last time, Scott, we touched on one of your favorite subjects, the covenant, and how the covenant includes an oath that formed the family. It was very interesting. Now it seems to me that in the book of Revelation, we see the formation of a family, and we end up at a marriage supper at the end of it.
Yeah, it's not a coincidence that the end of God's first creation is the formation of Adam, and then the presentation of Eve, mm-hmm. and then the sealing of their marital covenant. So the primordial form of the image of God at its inception was a marital bond between the two. Mm-hmm. And now we see at the end of history a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth, and the fulfillment of God's original plan for creation, and that is the marriage supper of the Lamb. And once again, Christ depicted in Old Testament terms as the new Adam, and the church as the new Eve and the bride of Christ.
Okay, but I have to admit that when I'm reading the book of Revelation, this thing just comes on me all of a sudden at the end. All of a sudden, I go from being in the middle of battles and a courtroom, and I find myself at a wedding feast, and I wonder, how did I get here?
Yeah, it feels like there's a certain degree of discontinuity that actually isn't present once you find the inner logic of the apocalypse.
That's what I want.
Yeah. Well, the best way to begin to find the inner logic of the apocalypse is to look at the word apokalypsis in the Greek. Hmm. You will find that in the first century, the most common usage of the word apokalypsis, literally in the Greek it means unveiling, was used to describe the ceremony that came at the end of a long covenantal sealing of a marriage bond.
Ah.
At the end of a wedding ceremony, they would often go for more than a day. They would go for a week sometimes. And at the end of it, the bride and the groom would finally be presented to each other, and he would carry her across a threshold of sorts into a canopy or a tent, the huppah. And there they would go in privately, and all of the party members would quickly leave. And that's when the apocalypsis occurred, literally the unveiling. And presumably a lot more than just the veil was removed. Okay. But this word unveiling then, apocalypse, signifies the most intimate act that seals the holiest covenant on earth.
Interesting.
And so from the beginning of John's apocalypse, we have already planted a kind of seed that would suggest to first century readers that there's something very marital going on here. And so it's not a surprise or a departure or even a discontinuity to find that in the beginning you have the unveiling. In the middle of the apocalypse, you have the woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and though she's attacked by the ancient serpent, just like the first Eve was, she's ultimately delivered by her son, the new Adam. And so here is the woman in the middle of the apocalypse who is not only the mother of the Messiah, but she represents the bride of the Lamb as well. And then when we move from the beginning through the middle to the end, we have the marriage supper of the Lamb, where Christ depicts the church to us in terms of a beloved bride, not only to show us what he wants to make us, and that is utterly pure and beautiful, but how much he loves us even now, so that when we gather in the Eucharistic liturgy as the church, we can look at ourselves through the mirror of the apocalypse and see a divinely beloved bride, the bride of Christ.
So apocalypse, revelation, and unveiling, all those three words mean the same thing. And it's this unveiling that takes place at the consummation of a marriage.
That's right. And so there is a spiritual sort of apocalypse going on, because ultimately the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle John to write all of this down, just as he gave the visions to him, for the purpose of taking it back to the churches so that they might read this and they might have their own eyes unveiled. Mm. They might be able to recognize not only the glorious Christ unveiled in the Eucharist, but they also would see in the church the unveiling of the Bride of Christ and come to know how greatly beloved of the Lord they really are.
Wow. And it gives a whole new meaning to communion.
It does. And it also is intended to give us a whole new meaning for our marriages as well.
Huh.
So if we understand the Mass as a kind of marital covenant that Christ is constantly renewing with us as his bride, it gives us something to take home. As married men, I think we are especially invited and challenged to learn from our Lord how he gives himself without holding anything back, how he gives himself without reserve. So I can look back on my own marital covenant. Mm-hmm. 20 years ago, I could have said to Kimberly, this is my body, mm-hmm. which is given to you and to no one else. And that act by which the marital covenant was sealed and then subsequently renewed is meant to be a life-giving act that reflects the very love of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for us, the church, as the Bride of Christ. And so I learned from Christ what it means to love my bride and to give myself in a life-giving way without holding anything back. This is really what opened my eyes to the inner logic of the church's teaching against contraception. I never took it seriously for a moment. As a non-Catholic who was somewhat anti-Catholic, I looked upon Catholics as being pitiable because they had this medieval teaching that made no sense to me and many Catholics I knew, until I went deeper and deeper into Scripture and found the covenant. And then in the covenant, I found this sacred family bond that ultimately originates in this marriage that you find in Genesis that is perfected and completed in the Revelation, in the Apocalypse. Suddenly, I realized that God, from the outset, designed the covenant of marriage to be an image of his own life-giving love so that we might see how he lavishes himself upon us, not only as his sons and daughters, but even more so as his beloved bride, so that we might have something to live out for ourselves. And imitating God, as Paul tells the Ephesians and the Corinthians, the imitators of God, we are to give ourselves in a way that is life-giving without doing anything to prevent the life-giving power of love from flowing, as it were.
Wow. Now, when you talk about the physical union of a married couple as an image of this marriage of the church with the Lamb, that means that it's something less than that. So our marriage with Christ in Holy Communion is even closer than the marriage of a husband.
That's really important for people to recognize. I know it was wonderful for me to discover that the relationship between Christ and the church is a covenant. But it isn't just a covenant that's like marriage. Yeah. It's the covenant of marriage in its most perfect form. And so we don't say that Christ and the church are sort of like bride and groom. They are the only bride and groom that will continue on into eternity. That's why Jesus can say that in the resurrection we'll be like the angels, neither marrying or given in marriage. Not because marriage is outmoded, but because marriage will be consummated. The marriage of Christ and his bride will be consummated in all of us in a way that will surpass any natural marriage on earth. And so while we're on earth, we have marriages to live out in a way that will make this ultimate marriage more believable and perhaps even more desirable and, I hope, more attainable for people, not only those who are in the married state, but whatever state of life you find yourself in, you recognize through the apocalypse, I am in a married covenant. Mm-hmm. I'm in a nuptial bond with Christ himself.
It really does illuminate the fathers of the church, the early Christians, and their experience of both the book of Revelation and the Mass. I remember reading one ancient Greek writer who said that when you receive Holy Communion, you are closer to Jesus Christ than you are to yourself.
Mm.
That's powerful. That's a powerful experience.
That is. I mean, we could almost stop the show and reflect upon that for a minute or two. I'm half tempted. But I think it's important for us also to recognize in the apocalypse another force that's at work. You know, we've seen the courtroom image
yeah.
in close connection with the covenant, because there is that legal dimension. But we also saw how the covenant involves an intimate bond of interpersonal communion. And those two are in tension, because when you recognize just how sacred this interpersonal bond of family communion is, you recognize what law is for. It's to protect that type of communion. You also recognize how it is that God's judgments come upon those who are unfaithful in the apocalypse, especially when you get to Revelation chapters 17 and 18. You have a kind of mirror image or a photographic negative of the bride of Christ in the harlot. You have the harlot described in Revelation 17, drawing from images found in the Old Testament prophets, where God sent his prophets to his people, usually to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem, the old covenant city of Jerusalem, was a kind of bride to Yahweh, but so often unfaithful. And so you have Jeremiah and Ezekiel and other prophets warning Jerusalem of its infidelity, describing Jerusalem as a harlot. And you find that same kind of imagery used to depict the judgment that comes upon those who have allowed themselves to be seduced by the things that lead to covenant infidelity. Not only that, but the harlot in Revelation 17 describes herself in chapter 18 as a queen. Well, her queenship is quickly taken away, and she is stripped and she is destroyed, and it's terrifying imagery. But ultimately, you can recognize how that stands in stark contrast to the woman in Revelation 12, who is the true queen. She is the mother of the Messiah. We recognize in her Mary, the Blessed Virgin, who is also the archetype of the church. She is both virgin and mother, just as the church is called to be a virgin bride and a fruitful mother unto Christ for God's children. She is the true queen because she is clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and she's crowned with 12 stars. And so you have in Mary the new Eve, you have the true queen, and you have the representation of what the church is to be. So in Mary, God has already begun to fulfill what Christ is calling us to be as bride, that is, faithful and fruitful in a divine way.
I remember when I was paging through some of the post-Nicene fathers once after the Council of Nicaea, I just happened upon St. Ambrose, and I saw the training he was giving to new Christians right on the eve of their first communion. And what he did was he took the Song of Songs, the great love poem of the Old Testament, and he said, this is what you're on the threshold of. This is what is going to be fulfilled tomorrow. It's a remarkable thing.
I remember one of my kids asking me why they were given a host that was unconsecrated in preparation for their first communion. And earlier that year, we had attended a wedding of one of my in-laws. And the kids, in that case, were actually allowed to attend the rehearsal dinner. And so I explained to my son, what you received there was only a dress rehearsal. It was the rehearsal dinner. What you will receive tomorrow, though, is the real thing, because Christ will give himself to you. And I went on to explain that this is why the church maintains the custom that the young ladies will dress up as brides, dressed in white, dressed as they will be on their wedding day. And this is also why the young men are to look and play the part of Christ, the faithful bridegroom.
Hold that thought.
All right. We could go on.
We'll have more to unveil right after this. Welcome back. We're talking about the marriage supper of the Lamb in the book of Revelation and how that is fulfilled in the holy sacrifice of the Mass when we receive Holy Communion. Now, Scott, the book of Revelation is a mystical book, okay? And the images fly fast and furious throughout the book. Sometimes it's hard to sort them out. Now, before, when we were talking, you spoke of the woman of Revelation as the Blessed Virgin Mary, as Our Lady. But you also spoke of the woman, the bride in Revelation, as the church, because at the end you say that the Lamb, the bride of the Lamb, is the church. Is it the church, or is it Our Lady?
The answer is yes. How can it be both?
To make it so clear.
Well, I think we have to recognize how biblical scholars have used the term corporate personality, how a person can represent more than just himself or herself individually.
Is there another example of this?
Adam. Adam is the first character, the first human described in Genesis. And yet at the same time, we know the word Adam literally means in Hebrew, mankind. Mm. Or another word, at the end of Genesis, we have Israel as the new name that God gives to Jacob. Okay. And yet Jacob's 12 sons grow up and become 12 tribes, and they call themselves the 12 tribes of Israel, because Israel was a father, and then Israel was a nation. And so you have corporate personalities, people who embody in themselves these collective entities like Adam and Israel.
Are there others in the book of Revelation?
Well, in fact, precisely here in Revelation 12, the vision that we find at the centerpiece of the apocalypse involves four personages. And in a certain sense, we can recognize how all four of them, not just the woman, all four of them can be understood in terms of corporate personality. We'll skip the first one, the woman. We'll consider the second one, the great red dragon, the ancient serpent. The ancient serpent is also called Satan and the devil, and yet he doesn't just appear as a fallen angel. This great red dragon appears with 7 heads and 10 horns. Now, why? Well, you go back to the Old Testament prophets, and you'll discover that these heads and horns are symbolic of dynastic powers, imperial forces that are arrayed against the people of God. Mm-hmm. And so kingdoms are often depicted in terms of crowns and heads and horns. And so Satan doesn't just operate in a vacuum by himself. He works against this woman through the earthly instrumentality of imperial powers and pagan kingdoms and this sort of thing. Mm-hmm. So the second character, Satan, the ancient serpent, is described as having 7 heads and 10 horns, as it were, because he is not alone. He's a kind of corporate personality who embodies not only the demonic legions under his control, but the earthly powers that are at his beck and call. The third character is the male child who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron. Obviously, that's Jesus, as the son of David. But at the same time, you can recognize this is a quotation from Psalm 2, verse 9, a psalm that was to be sung at the coronation of every Davidic king. So beginning with Solomon, the first son of David, and going all the way down through the centuries, every Davidic heir who stood in dynastic succession would have heard Psalm 2 sung for him at his coronation. Mm-hmm. And so every son of David was a male child who was called to rule the nations with a rod of iron. Now, does that exclude Jesus? No. Jesus is the perfection and the embodiment of the Davidic dynasty. He is the Davidic king and the son of David par excellence, but he doesn't rule out the Davidic kingdom. He embodies it in its perfection. He is the corporate personality of David's kingdom. So the woman, the serpent, and the male child who is the Messiah, Jesus, but also the Davidic line of kings. And then finally we have Michael the archangel. Yes. He appears to defend the woman, and he ends up delivering her from the devil and ends up making war for the sake of the saints. But once again, he doesn't operate in any kind of angelic vacuum. He has legions of angels under his command. And so we find that 3 out of the 4 personages described in Revelation 12 are unmistakably individual, and yet they also represent collective groups, okay, whether it's the demonic legions, the Davidic dynasty, or the angelic armies. So why would we want to exclude the woman from being both an individual, Mary, the new Eve, the woman that the serpent recognizes as the fulfillment of the redemptive promise given all the way back in Genesis 3:15, the woman and her seed shall crush the serpent's head. But at the same time, because she is the new Eve, she is the mother of all living, and so as the new Eve, she is the bride of the new Adam. She is the mother of all those who now live with supernatural life. So she does exactly what Vatican II declared, and that is she is the archetype and the embodiment of the church as the bride of Christ and as Mother Church. So we can see how in Revelation 12, there at the midpoint of the apocalypse, we have the bride of this new marital covenant introduced. At the same time, Jesus is getting ready to be unveiled too as the bridegroom in the new Adam. We also then have the stage set to understand how the church can be the bride of Christ and Mother Church, even the image of the church as the new Jerusalem, a metropolis. You'll find that the term metropolis is a compound, mater polis. In the Greek, it's literally mother city. Okay. Because in ancient Israel scriptures, cities were described as mothers, places of protection and nurture and this sort of thing. So the book of Revelation, with which we're so underfamiliar, and the Mass, which sometimes I think we might be overfamiliar. We might think, well, the Mass is easy, the apocalypse is what's hard. No, the apocalypse is actually closer to our comprehension than we might have realized simply by going to Mass, and suddenly we go to Mass and looking at it through the lenses that the Holy Spirit ground out for us in the apocalypse, we realize there's a whole lot more going on in the Mass than I realized.
Yes.
We're in heaven. We're standing next to angels and saints. We are there with the Mother of God, who is the Queen of Heaven and the New Eve.
So there's this whole Marian dimension to the Mass, even.
Exactly.
Because she's Mother of the Church. She's mothering us.
That's right. Mm-hmm. And the New Covenant really began as a marriage when God the Son gave His flesh and blood to Mary at her Immaculate Conception. And then in her own virginal conception, she is formed to be the Bride of Christ and the Mother of God. And then she has that actualized through the virginal conception when Christ gives to her what then, through the Eucharist, He gives to all of us. He gave to her His own flesh and blood. And at the same time, He empowered her to give that to Him. So He creates her immaculate so that she can give to Him this immaculate flesh and blood that she first received from Him. I mean, on the surface, this is really clear, but a little bit below the surface, we realize the contemplative depths of this are enough to make mystics out of people on Main Street. And that's what I think God is wanting us to become.
And I suspect not only the contemplative depths, but also the practical application.
Yes.
You're a married man. How does this, really this vision of Christ as the divine spouse of the Church, how does that change the way you live your life as a husband?
Well, as I move from the Mass to the parking lot and then go home, I have to recognize what Christ has done there in the liturgy is exactly what Christ wants me to do in my domestic church, the home. You know, the Vatican II documents frequently refer to the family as a domestic church, just as the Church is the family of God. So it is for us. We hear Christ giving to the Church what a husband gives to his bride on the wedding night and throughout their married life together. Christ gives Himself, not just in His soul, but His body. Not just with His body, but His own flesh and blood. And He gives Himself to the Church as a husband gives himself to his bride in a way that is life-giving, in a way that is supernaturally fruitful. But it's not just a biological act or a theological principle. Christ gives Himself to us every minute of the day. He is available to us. We can call upon His name, and He is there to help us in whatever way we need. Conversely, I get home, and I have a wife, and I am called by the Holy Spirit through Ephesians 5 to embody, to represent Christ to her, not just for her sake, but for my children's too, so that my children can comprehend more easily and more deeply who Jesus Christ is, how much He loves them like He loves me and Kimberly. I am to lavish myself upon her. I am to be available to her. When she asks me, can you put the book down and go pick up one of our kids from football practice or a soccer game, or can you join us for this event, go to a movie. Our accessibility, our availability to our children should reflect how Christ is constantly available to His Church.
And it seems to me then that if you go with this view of the Eucharist and this view of the Book of Revelation, you come to see that the Catholic sexual ethic, Catholic sexual morality, is something that's not arbitrary, and it's not something incidental. It's something that's at the heart of our view of everything.
And to me, it's the key that unlocks real manhood. You know, speaking again as two husbands, I would say that Christ is not henpecked by the Church as His bride. It is precisely by serving the Church as a groom serves his bride that Christ is manifest as the Most High King and the High Priest of Heaven. So it is for us as men. We are not revealed in terms of our manhood and greatness so much by our economic achievement as we are in the home and in our marriage. How do we love? Mm-hmm. How do we give ourselves? How do we accept the challenge and sometimes the sacrificial burden of new life that comes from the love that God renews through our marital covenant? To me, that's the inner logic of the Church's teaching about human sexuality. That's why human sexuality is not merely good or even great. It's holy and it's sacred. And to treat it as though it's anything less is to desecrate this holy gift of human sexuality.
Right. That's powerful.
It is. And yet at the same time, it's there on the pages of the Apocalypse. It's there in every Mass we attend. And it's a theology that we can not only take home with us, it's something that we'll find when we get there. It's the very reality of family life.
And it's truthful.
It is. If we allow it to be, that's why the Holy Spirit forgives us. Because whenever we discover these truths, we discover them in the process of overcoming sin and striving for holiness. And so we have the total assurance that we are forgiven and that we can begin again through the mercy and the power of the Holy Spirit.
Oh, and that gives us hope.
Exactly.
A lot of hope. We could spend forever, and I hope we will spend forever talking about this. But right about now, we're running out of time. Scott, I want to thank you. Thank you so much for opening up the marriage supper of the Lamb, for unveiling that for us. Mm. It really is a revelation to me, and I think it's going to change the way I view not only Holy Communion, but also my communion with my family. Mm. Thank you so much.
Lord, hear our prayer. Thank you.
And thank you for joining us in this conversation. I look forward to having you join us again next time on the Lamb's Supper.
I hope you've enjoyed our discussion. Even more, I hope that you'll continue studying the awesome mystery of the Mass. Always begin with Sacred Scripture, as well as the Catechism. I'd also invite you to read my book, The Lamb's Supper, The Mass of Heaven and Earth. Finally, I'd recommend Mike Aquilina's book, The Mass of the Early Christians, as an excellent resource on the ancient liturgy. I pray that these books will do for you what they've done for me. They've changed the way I experience the Holy Sacrifice.